I'm conscious that week by week we read the same passage. Slowly we will reach beyond verse 11, but I'd like to encourage you, seeing that we are reading this chapter and will be doing so, God willing, for some time, that you make it your aim, perhaps over the next couple of months of summer, to memorize Romans chapter 8. It's a wonderful chapter in the Bible. It's a wonderfully comprehensive exposition of the gospel. It wouldn't be hard at all to memorize this chapter. If you want to, you can memorize it in English. If you're predisposed, you can do it in other languages. But make it your aim to memorize Romans chapter 8 and then meditate upon it, ponder it, and often find yourselves lost in wonder, love, and praise. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in his own flesh, he condemned sin. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, and by the flesh he doesn't mean what perhaps people today might think he means. By the flesh he means that world order that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the flesh is. It is a world order that is passing away and that is contrary to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn with me as we consider Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8 has been called the Mount Everest of the New Testament for obvious reasons, I think. It is an escalating exposition of the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. As has often been remarked, it begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And in Romans 8, we discover that while the gospel is shallow enough for a child to paddle in, to paraphrase Augustine, it's also deep enough for an elephant to drown in. The gospel, as we saw last week, is profoundly simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it's also profoundly deep, beyond all fathoming. And even the Apostle Paul could write, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond tracing out." So when we come to read through Romans chapter 8, we are indeed reading an escalating ascent of the mountain of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When you begin to read Romans 8, you might at first be tempted to think that the chapter is all about the Holy Spirit. 19 times in the first 27 verses, although strikingly not once thereafter, but 19 times in the first 27 verses, Paul draws our attention to the Holy Spirit. But Paul's focus, if you read carefully, is not on the Holy Spirit as such, but on what the Holy Spirit does as the Spirit of Christ on behalf of the people of Christ. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 16. He said that he would send them the Spirit of truth, and he would come and bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in this present age. He comes to take of the things of Christ, out of the treasury of the fullness of Christ, and to bring them to the people of Christ. So the focus is not, as you might at first think, on the Holy Spirit, but on what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of the people of Christ as the one who is the Spirit of Christ. A little earlier in John 14, Jesus said to his disciples that he would send them another comforter. He was leaving them. He was returning to the Father. He says, "Don't be disturbed. Don't be saddened. I will send you another." And there are two Greek words for another, and this one means another of the same kind. As Luther rightly puts it, an alter Christus, another Christ. Not another Christ as such, but one like Christ, the Holy Spirit. And he will come, and he will be the great assuring reality to the people of God. So throughout this chapter, Paul is quarrying the unfathomable mine, to change the metaphor, of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And step by step, he takes us deeper into the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 1, he has told us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He went on in verse 2 to explain how that could possibly be, for here is one of Paul's explications of the gospel, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. But now he comes to a second for. In verse 3, he's still explaining how it can be that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is holy, he is righteous, we are unholy and unrighteous. How is it possible that there can be no condemnation for us who have broken God's laws, trampled upon them, despised his grace, spurned his goodness? How is it possible? And here in verse 3, Paul touches bottom, as it were. For, he says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Here is the very starting point of the gospel. And God stands alone. How is it possible that any good thing can come to us? How is it possible that we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, could ever be made alive to God? How is it possible that we, who were enemies of God, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, how is it possible
that can no longer be what we are, but are now in this state, this blessed state of no condemnation, set free, justified, liberated. How? God, says the Apostle Paul, God has done. This is the, if you excuse the word, this is the monergism of the gospel. God stands alone. He acts mightily and uniquely. He is the one who stands at the head of the gospel and accomplishes all the good that comes to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, notice what Paul, first of all, tells us that God has done. What is this great thing that God has done that has meant that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, he tells us God has done what the law of God could not do. He, that is God, condemned sin in the flesh. Follow Paul's argument. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He's continuing the parenthesis. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, this is what God has done. He has condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is there therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because that sentence of condemnation God has already executed in the flesh of his own Son, Jesus Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh of the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. That's why we can sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Jesus Christ, as we have seen in past days, did not come into the world as a private man. He came into the world as a covenant or federal or representative head. He came as a public man, standing in the place of all who would ever believe throughout the ages of history. And in him and in his flesh, and we'll see what that means in a moment, God has dealt decisively with sin. He has condemned sin. Our sin was condemned in Jesus Christ. That's why for those who are in Christ, who by faith have been united to Jesus Christ, face no longer any condemnation. Now you see, this was something that the church in Rome and the church throughout the ages ever needed to hear. You see, the problem in many people's minds is this: but isn't the law of God good? Absolutely. In chapter 7, Paul has said, not only is the law of God good, it is spiritual, good, holy, and righteous. Romans 7:13. The law is spiritual. Well, it must be. It's from God. And it's good. Well, it must be, because God is good. And it's righteous. Well, it must be, because God is righteous. But the problem is that people see that and think that somehow that is the way by which their condemnation before God will ultimately be resolved. But this is to misunderstand everything. Because while God's law is good and righteous and holy and just, and while it can unmask sin, and while it declares God's righteous judgment on sin, the law of God can do absolutely nothing to condemn sin, that is, in the sense of defeat sin and deliver us from sin's condemning power. The law has got no power intrinsically or extrinsically to do that. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, because Paul says here, because it was weakened by the flesh. For God,
has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We have fallen. We have sinned. We have no capacity. Sin has unmanned us and unwomaned us. We can do nothing to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's our fundamental dilemma and fundamental problem. Sin has utterly undone us. There are not just minor blemishes here and there. We are wholly, totally, and irreversibly corrupted by sin. Everything we are. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so offensive, not least in a place like Cambridge. For it says to the most brilliant of minds, sin has unmanned you, corrupted you, defiled you. You can do nothing. You cannot climb an iota towards God. And that seems so bleak, so utterly bleak, but that's the reality we face. Weakened by the flesh, the law could not do anything. The fault did not lie really with the law, but with us. When the reformers recovered the gospel in the early decades of the 16th century, one of the most offensive recoveries was the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that doctrine did not mean that men and women were as bad as they could possibly be because God in his mercy restrains sin, but it means that sin has infected and affected every aspect of our being and every faculty of our psychology. And people think, well, I'm not as bad as that. And yet that's the testimony of the living God. But secondly, this was also compounded by this. The law of God was never given by God as a means to secure righteousness. The New Testament likens the law of God to a mirror. Have you ever tried washing your face in a mirror? You think, you don't wash your face in a mirror. Of course you don't. You might try, but you won't go on very well. What does the mirror do? The mirror says you're dirty. You're blemished. But the mirror can't do anything to remove the blemishes. You could look at the mirror all day long. You could look. You could keep looking. And you could say, remove the blemishes. Remove the blemishes. It can't do anything. The mirror can show you what's wrong. It can't do anything to put the wrong right. It cannot cleanse you. It cannot remove the dirt. It cannot effect anything. It can only disclose. You don't wash your face in a mirror. What the mirror does is to say, you need to be washed clean. Go to Jesus Christ and be cleansed. That's what the law says. And then Jesus Christ cleanses you and he says, go back to the law and discover God's will for your life. And you say, oh, how I love to run in the way of your commandments. But the question then remains, how did God do what the law could not do? The law couldn't do anything to justify us and put us right with God. It couldn't do anything to remove the condemnation that hung over our heads. It could show us, yes, you're condemned. How did God do what the law could not do? Well, Paul tells us, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, notice those two words, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice three things here. First of all, we cannot help but see the greatness of the Father's love for sinners. God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's emphatic.
It was no remote messenger that the Father sent to deal with sin. It was his own and only Son. You know, that's something we never and will never fathom. I'm ashamed at how lightly, how sinfully lightly I reflect on this. The Father sent his own and only Son, on whom he had gazed with unblemished delight through the ages of eternity. He sent his own and only Son. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And did the Father say, well, I'm not sending him. I'm not sending him. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who can plumb the depths? Who can fathom the unfathomable mercies of God? People say, well, how can I know that God loves sinners? He spared not his only Son. There is the greatness of the Father's love. And then we see, secondly, here the greatness of the Son's commitment to sinners. He sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is an astonishing statement. Not in the likeness of flesh, and not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of flesh because he was a real man, and not in sinful flesh because he was sinless, but he drew near to us, becoming one with us, sin apart, for how else could he deal with sin? My friends, there was no depth, there was no depth that he would not sink to, if only thereby he could save sinners. He whom heaven could not contain, the Holy One who inhabits eternity, became in the likeness of sinful flesh. He joined what he was not to what he was. How ready he was to be despised and rejected of men, if only it would mean he could stand for us and with us and instead of us. That's the gospel, instead of us, to effect salvation. But then thirdly, we see here how it is that we are no longer condemned, because the Father condemned sin in the flesh. Now, some of the versions are very unclear here. The AV gets it right, I think. The ESV gets it absolutely right. The NIV gets it wrong. He condemns sin in the flesh. That is, in Christ's flesh, he condemns sin. And why is that important? Because we had sinned. We were responsible to make amends to God. Jesus Christ was not parachuted in from glory as a divinized man. He came to where we were. He stood where we stand. Jesus Christ had sweaty feet. He came into the environment and into the arena of our humanity, because it was from the side of man that reconciliation had to be effected. And in our place, he becomes the sin-bearing sacrifice. And that's what the two words for sin mean. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, these two words always refer, I think it's true to say, always refer to the sin offering. And isn't how that God how does God condemn sin? Because he executed his righteous judgment on the sin offering. In our flesh, as one of us, our representative head, Jesus Christ offered himself in our place, a sacrifice for sin. Remember those words in Isaiah 53, God laid on him the iniquity of us all and condemned sin in the sacrifice of his own Son. He dealt with sin righteously.
And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For all the condemnation has already been heaped upon the head of our representative, Jesus Christ. That's why we can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne." Who would ever have imagined that fallen sinners in Adam could boldly approach the eternal throne? Unfallen angels veil their faces. With unveiled faces, we approach the eternal throne because there's no condemnation. We approach it in Christ, who has borne the condemnation for us. And then secondly, notice what Paul says. God did this for a reason. He did this, do you notice, in verse 4, in order that, it's a clause of consequence, in order that the righteous requirement, singular, not plural, not the righteous requirements, but the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's a huge debate and discussion over what Paul means here. And Reformed expositors from Calvin onwards have wrestled with this. Calvin's on one side and Lloyd-Jones is on another. Calvin argues that what Paul is saying is this. The righteous requirement of the law was what? The soul that sins shall die, and perfect righteousness and obedience to the law God requires. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that for all his people. Vicariously, in our place, he kept all its precepts and died the death the law required for sin. And that makes great sense. Paul's been speaking about justification. And God set forth his Son in order that he might stand there and fulfill all righteousness for us and die the death we could never die, and all the righteous requirements of the law would be met in Christ. And in a totality, the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. Now that makes great sense, I think. But it's possible Paul means something else. That through what Christ has done by the power of the indwelling Spirit, God's commands now become his enablings. That is to say, we are justified to what end? In order that we may be sanctified. In order that we might live the kind of lives that God has ordained. And what are the kind of lives that God has ordained? Well, think of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them, in their hearts. The New Covenant Christian doesn't live by a different set of precepts from the Old Covenant Christian. But there is a new dynamic. By the power of the Spirit, the law of God is written on our hearts. He justifies us that we might be sanctified. That the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us, which perhaps surely points to the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, I'm not sure we actually need to choose whether we go one way or the other. It may be there's a studied ambiguity here, and we can take both. Both are true. Christ is our great law keeper, and all our hope rests on his work. Christians are saved by works. I hope you believe that. We're saved by works. By the works of Jesus Christ, we're saved.
His work, not ours. He does it all. But it's equally true, is it not, that God saves sinners in order to see his law implanted and loved and kept within our lives, that the righteous requirement of the law might, by the Spirit, be fulfilled in us. Christ is the one who represents us, and by the power of his Spirit, comes to change us. Because if you're not being changed, I want to tell you this tonight, if you're not being changed, you've never been justified. The justified are the sanctified, poorly maybe. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. Then thirdly, and really briefly, notice here the people who now have no condemnation against them. And Paul describes them very strikingly, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are two ways to live. You can live according to the flesh, or you can live according to the Spirit. Now, flesh does not mean sinful nature, as the NIV has. It doesn't mean sinful nature. It may involve sinful nature. It doesn't mean sinful nature. The word is sarx, flesh. Flesh and spirit are two aeons, two environments, if you like, two powers, two realms of salvation history. Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from the flesh, from that realm where God is excluded, from that realm where the eternal things are despised. The flesh is the environment and the atmosphere of our fallen world. And so to walk in the flesh, that is to live out your life in the flesh, is to live within the boundaries of this world, not to live as those who have been redeemed and rescued and are now pilgrims and strangers. To live in the flesh is to live as if there were no judgment seat of Christ that we will one day all stand before. Flesh and spirit are really two powers. The flesh lives for this world, while the Spirit has come to bring the power of the age to come into this present age. We live at the intersection of the ages. And the Spirit has come as the Spirit of the risen, resurrected, glorified Christ, bringing the power of the world to come into the midst of this life. That's why it's inevitable in the Christian life that there will be times and seasons, shorter and longer, that we feel disconnected. And we might not be able to explain it. Folk will just think we're having a bad day. And we might be thinking, why do I feel like this? Well, maybe the answer is because you're away from home. And when you're away from home and you love your home, you long to be home. You want to be home. Those for whom there is no condemnation are those who do not walk, live out their days according to the flesh, but who live according to the Spirit, who live with the power of the age to come dominating their horizons. Jesus once said, by their fruit you will know them. And you know what he meant, of course, that what our lives produce reveals the animating principle within us. Well, let me ask you as we close, what is your way of life? The way you live, the words you speak, the ambitions that drive you. What does the way you live say about you? If someone told your neighbours, your study mates, your friends, your workmates, if someone told them that you were someone who was indwelled by the Spirit of the living God,
that you were bound for eternity, would they scratch their head and say, well, I never thought that. What does your life say about you? Does your life say, or better, does your life shout out that all you are is shaped and styled by who God is and what he has done for judgment-deserving sinners in his Son? That's what it means to live according to the Spirit. It means to live with your boundaries and your horizons reaching upwards and onwards to eternity, if I can use spatial language. Living in the Spirit is not some kind of fuzzy, mystical experience. Living in the Spirit is living the life of the age to come now, with Jesus Christ as the epicenter and the glory of God the focus goal. God has done it. What a great thing the gospel is. God has done. God has done. Sometimes people get into arguments over Calvinism. Let me not get sidetracked. Let me say this. Calvin, it's like one of these words that conjures up all kinds of weird and wonderful things in people's heads. Why am I a Calvinist? I'm an unreconstructed Calvinist. Why am I a Calvinist? Because salvation is of the Lord. That's all Calvin was saying. He said it beautifully, magnificently, biblically. He said salvation is of the Lord. If God doesn't do it, we're done for. But God has done it. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh of his own Son, that no condemnation might come to us who believe in Christ. That's the gospel, and it's great. Amen.